Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies, Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
32, if boys or girls, if any of you use worksheets at this point, you can go and get those now. We're going to read Psalm 132. I've been working through a group of psalms called the Songs of Ascents, these psalms from 120 to 134, these 15 psalms that were sung, gathered together in a kind of praise book, and were sung as pilgrims journeyed up to the great festivals or feasts in Jerusalem. And so we're looking at Psalm 132. We looked at the first 10 verses before, and so we're looking from verse 11 to the end, but I'll read the whole psalm. This is the longest of the 15 songs of ascents. Psalm 132. A Songs of Ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. We end the reading there at the end of the psalm. Well, if you've been following series on Songs of Ascent, remember there's 15 of them, and they're gathered together in groups of three. And as I said last time, Psalm 132 to 134 is the final group of three. But where we saw there was a particular pattern, these three break that pattern. They're unique, if you like. They don't have the usual threesome pattern. And the way we saw to understand Psalm 132 as well as the following two is that the pilgrim who was singing these songs on the way to Jerusalem is now in Jerusalem. He's arrived or she's arrived in Jerusalem. They're no longer journeying to Jerusalem or to Zion, but they have now arrived in Zion. And so we saw that the common theme of these final three songs of ascent is that they are songs of arrival. The people, the pilgrims, have arrived in Jerusalem. They're songs of arrival rather than journeying to Jerusalem. There's no sense of movement in these psalms towards Jerusalem. The pilgrim, the person of God, is now in Jerusalem. One commentator, Alec Mateer, has called these psalms, psalms of homecoming. The pilgrim has come home. He or she has arrived in Zion. And one other unique aspect of these three final songs of ascent is each one of them refers to Zion. Whereas we saw in the other triplets, Zion was only usually referred to in the third of any group. But here, Zion is referred to in each of them. And what we saw is that in these psalms of homecoming, there was something about Zion that is about blessing. And so all three are about blessing and Zion. And Zion represents the church in our day rather than that city on a hill, that city of Jerusalem. And the theme of these three songs of ascent about Zion, about the church, is one of blessing. One commentator has defined, Derek Kidner has defined Zion as the church in this way on his comment on Psalm 48, verse 1. We sang Psalm 48 at the beginning. His comment on Psalm 48, verse 1 is this, that it portrays the literal Zion in the terms of the heavenly one, the community whose king is God. Zion is the community whose king is God. And in our day, that is the church. We are the community, the church is the community whose king is God. And that's why we sang Psalm 48. We're not singing about a city, but we're singing about the community of God, his people. He is the king. We are his people. And so as we look at these last three psalms, we're looking at something about blessing and about Zion. Next time we'll see that in Psalm 133 that it's about blessing in Zion, in the church. Psalm 134, we'll see it's blessing from Zion, how the church blesses or is a vehicle for blessing. But in Psalm 132, we're looking at what are the blessings for Zion. We're looking at blessings for Zion or for the church. And so as we meditate further on this psalm again tonight, we ask the same question we did last time. What blessings are there for Zion in this psalm? What blessings do you see for the church in this psalm? And there are many blessings, of course, for the church, for the people of God. But in this psalm, there are three that are there. And we looked really, and when we looked at the first half of the psalm last time, we were looking at the first blessing for the church, the first blessing for Zion. And we saw that in the first half of the psalm, the hinge around which the psalm is built, the structure, as you like, is on a promise. Promises are made. You see it in verse 2. Someone made a promise. It's about David. It says how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And that goes back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. David made a vow. He made a promise. He was going to build a temple for God. In 2 Samuel, he had brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's might and strength, to Jerusalem. And now he was going to build a building, a stone building, a temple, to house that, to house God. And so that's what David wanted to do. And we saw last time, didn't we, that David wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem, in a physical city. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant and put it in that temple. And he wanted to have a holy priesthood, a righteous priesthood, working and ministering in that earthly temple. And so we saw David's desire here in verse 2. He made a promise. But the key of the psalm is not David's promise, but it's the promise in verse 11. And so what we saw was the first blessing for the church is, who is the promise maker? Who is it that makes promises to the church? And we saw it's not David, it's not any human king, it's not any person and human desire, but it's the one who promised in verse 11, and that is the Lord. David made a promise in verse 2, but it says in verse 11, the Lord swore to David, remember, a sure oath, a truthful oath, a certain oath, a promise that could not, that was true and genuine and would stand. And so we have this choice in the psalm, and 2 Samuel 7 and the psalm are structured the same way. There are these two promises, David and David's desire, or God and God's decision. And we see that God is the one who decides. It's God is the one who makes decrees. It's the God, the Lord, who determines what shall actually be. David would like to have built a house for God, but the Lord would actually build a house for David. There's a play on words, on the word house in 2 Samuel 7. It says David would build a house for God. That meant he wanted to build a temple, a stone building. But in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, God said, I will build a house for you. And he wasn't talking about a physical house. He was talking about a dynasty. He was talking about a royal line. He was talking about a kingly line. And so the great blessing for us as a church is God is the one who makes promises. God is the promise maker. God is the one who makes decrees. God is the one who makes decisions. And they are sure, and they are they will never be snuffed out. The future, the fortunes, the well-being of Zion, of the church, is in God's hands, in his promises. He has made promises, and he will fulfill those and bring them about. So that was really the first half of the psalm, and that was the first blessing for Zion. Who is the promise maker? Promise maker is God. We see God's grace in determining what will be. And as we move into the second half of the psalm from verse 11 on, there are two further promises, and that's what we will look at this evening. There are two other promises. But as we move into this second half of the psalm and look at the other two blessings for the church, for Zion, I just want you to remember the first person words that are used. How many times I, and it's the Lord speaking. Every single verse, the Lord says I something. And also in verse 17, it says he, his will come about. Verse 13, and also he uses the word my. All first person about God except he and his. And that refers to God. This is God speaking in the second half. And so what these promises, these two blessings we'll see, this is God speaking. It's not David writing. It's not some other, whoever the psalmist was. It's what God has decreed will be. So what is the first of these blessings? We've seen the first blessing, the first half of the psalm, or maybe the whole structure of the psalm, is the promise maker, God's grace. Well, the second promise we see in verses 11 to 12 is this. It's about a person. It's about a person. And that person, as we'll see, is Christ, King Jesus, the Son of David. This is a blessing of God. This psalm, as we said, in Psalm 89, Dave read earlier for us, are reflections, poetic meditations on God's covenant with David that you read of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what was it that God promised? The Lord's covenantal promise to David was, first of all, that one of David's sons would sit on his throne forever. That's what we read of in verse 11 here in Psalm 132. That one of David's sons would sit on his throne forever. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel 7. You can read about it in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, words which are again used of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1. And that middle section of the psalm that Dave read for us, from verses 19 to 37, that's really what that section is about. That one of David's sons would sit on David's throne forever was the promise of God. But there were also, within the midst of that promise, the second thing was that there were conditions on David's side, on King David's side. If you look at verses 30 to 32 of Psalm 89, for example, it says, "If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." God had this promise. There were conditions placed upon David's descendants, the one who sat on the throne, that they were to keep God's covenant, keep God's ways. And so when we read in Psalm 132, verse 11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn. One of your sons of your body will sit on your throne." And then verse 12, "If your sons keep my covenant." If your sons keep my covenant. You see the condition there? "And my testimonies that I shall teach them." So there is that condition. And the third thing about this covenantal promise to David is this. One of his sons would sit in the throne. There were conditions placed upon that. But the promise is that God would make this covenant with David to be forever. To be forever. To be forever. You see the second part of verse 12? "And my testimonies that I shall teach him, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." God had promised this would be forever. This would be forever. And if you go back to Psalm 89, you can see that idea also brought out in verses 33 to 37 and other verses. So here's this covenant, this promise of God to David, that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. And there were conditions on that, but despite that, they would sit on the throne forever. The question comes, what's the fulfillment? What was the fulfillment of this covenantal promise? Remember, David wanted to build a temple, and God said no. What's the fulfillment of this promise to David? Could it be Solomon, his son, who became the next king? Solomon began well, didn't he? He evidenced it in the words of when the temple was actually built. The temple, God in his grace, allowed the temple to be built, and it was Solomon who dedicated the temple. And there's a lot of information in 1 Kings about that. And here's some of the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 and verse 25. "Now therefore, O Lord," this is Solomon praying, "now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me as you have walked before me.'" Solomon seems to be the fulfillment of God's promise, doesn't he? That here is God has promised a son of David would sit on the throne forever, and here's Solomon dedicating the temple and praying to God from his heart, a wonderful prayer. But it didn't last very long. If you read the story of Solomon in the first chapters of 1 Kings, you'll come to chapter 11 and you'll see his disobedience of the Lord. Solomon took wives from a foreign religious cult, and they allowed them to practice their religion in Jerusalem. And so apostasy came in to came to the people of God. He took 700 princesses and wives. 700. I'm sure he wasn't seeing them every day. I'm sure they were tucked away somewhere else. And he had 300 concubines, and it said they turned away his heart when Solomon was old after other gods. Here was this man who was sitting on David's throne, who had dedicated the temple, who loved the Lord, had was the wisest man that has ever lived, and yet in his old age, he went after other gods. His heart was turned away. There's a warning for us gray hairs as well. You may have run well, but beware in old age. And it tells us also in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon, quote, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord God. You see, despite God's gracious warnings, we read Solomon clung to his foreign wives in love. He clung to them. He loved his sin more than the Lord. So this promise to David wasn't Solomon. Wasn't Solomon. Well, if it wasn't Solomon, what about the next kings? Well, Israel and Judah had many kings. And there was a split in the kingdom. The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, ruled in the south in Judah. And another man, Jeroboam, ruled the 10 tribes in the north. So the kingdom was split. And all the kings in Judah were evil. In other words, what it meant, they didn't keep the covenant promises of God, of David. They didn't keep to the covenant. They failed to keep their covenant responsibility. And only two kings, Hezekiah and Josiah in the south, in any way kept the covenant promises. And this really acts as a king, as a commentary that throughout all of the kingship in Israel, northern Israel and southern Judah, there was unfaithfulness throughout the whole Old Testament era. And this is what we read in the book of Hebrews, talking about people who had lived in the Old Testament era. It says in chapter 11, verse 39, all these, that's the people mentioned earlier in Hebrews 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. As Hebrews 11 continues, since God had provided something better for us. All the people who lived through the Old Testament era, from David, from Solomon, right through and all the kings, they did not receive what was promised to David. And that includes what was promised to David, that there would be a king who would sit on his throne forever. But as Hebrews 11 verse 40 says, since God has provided something better for us. You know the answer, don't you? It's the old Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Jesus. Jesus Christ is the king who fulfills the covenantal promise. Remember last time we saw that in general, the Old Testament is about promise, and New Testament is about how those promises are fulfilled, specifically in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We saw how Jesus fulfilled the promise of a temple and of the ark and of the priesthood last time. Well, Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise of a king. He is the one who is portrayed in the scriptures. The promises about him are of a coming king. Do you remember that promise in Isaiah 9? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus is the king who fulfills the promises made to David and about kings. And if you read in the New Testament, you can read in the book of Matthew that do you ever wonder why Matthew was the first gospel in order? It wasn't the first to be written. It's not the longest. But at the very beginning, it has a genealogy which says at the very beginning that Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the one who fulfills the covenantal promises to David as well as to those in Abraham. He's portrayed as the king throughout the gospel of Matthew. He's the king who has come. On the cross, he is the king of the Jews. His final words recorded in Matthew are to commission his people with all authority in heaven and earth, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And not only Matthew, but also we read in the Gospel of Luke, don't we, words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Jesus' mother, Mary. It says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of this covenantal promise made to King David. And if you then want to go and study all the apostolic preaching of Paul and his writings and of Peter and of the writings of John, you'll see that Jesus is portrayed as the king, particularly in his death and resurrection. And the evidence of his kingship is that he is risen from the dead and goes and reigns as the king. He's reigning, he's ruling at the right hand of God on high. And this is what the apostles preached. If you like, the first blessing for Zion is about a temple, whereas the second blessing here about a person is about a throne. Jesus is the throne, the one who sits in the throne of David. And it's important to notice the outcome of Jesus' kingly reign as preached by Peter in Acts. Christ was keeping his promise, and what did he do? He poured out his Holy Spirit. And why is that important for you and I? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us that Christ rules and that King Jesus has given another helper, another comforter, another counselor. He's given the Holy Spirit. He has not left you and I unaided, if you like, while he sits in heaven to get on with things. He has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And he's given us the Spirit to help us in that. This is the second blessing in this psalm of a person, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, and it's King Jesus. King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the third blessing in this psalm, and the second one in the verses from verse 11 to the end, you find in verses 13 to 18, God's blessing is about a place. Not only about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about a place. And that's what verses 13 to 18 are around. There's a blessing, and the blessing is a place. And that place is the church, is the church. See what it says in verse 13? For the Lord has chosen Zion. The Lord has chosen Zion. Remember the contrast between David's promise or vow in verse 2 and God's promise? David brought the ark of the covenant, the ark of strength, if you like, to Zion. And he had plans to build a temple. But at the heart of God's oath was to raise up an everlasting king, verses 11, 12, and also to choose the place where God would dwell. God wasn't going to dwell in a stone-built temple. He can't be housed in a tent or a temple made by men. No, the Lord is going to dwell. It says in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. That's where he's going to dwell. He's going to live in Zion. He's going to dwell in the church. As one commentator, Derek Kidner, has highlighted a contrast in this psalm. He said, in the first half, you have a procession to Zion. David wants to bring the ark into a temple. But here, in this second half, you have the Lord's presence in Zion. This, the truth and the blessing of this is not, it's not about bricks and mortar and some sort of processing to a temple and worshiping in a stone building. It's about the Lord's presence amongst his people in this world. And Zion, the church is God's place. And this is the third blessing for Zion. And these two blessings of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a place, the church, are inseparable. They belong together. And if the blessing for Zion in the first part of the psalm was a temple, and in verses 11 to 12 was a throne, here the blessing for Zion is a city, or if you like, a community of God's people. I don't know, if you ever visited a great city, what would you call a great city? Would you call Sydney a great city? Would you call Melbourne a great city? Where have you been, a great city? Have you been to Jerusalem or New York, the city that never sleeps? London or Rome or Paris? Have you ever been to a great city? Maybe you go and you've been blown away by what you see and what you experience. Maybe its size or all the history around and all the temples. And maybe you get fed up with going to churches and museums and other old buildings. Maybe you go to all the art museum. Maybe you enjoy all the food and all the noise and the sights and the smells. But there are disappointments in being great cities in the world. You'll see great sin in those cities. Remember Paul in Athens? Great Athens? He was sick in his stomach because of the paganism and idolatry he saw. Have you ever read about Martin Luther going to Rome as a monk seeking answers to life? And all he saw were people doing penance and beating themselves and all kinds of things. But he didn't find the answer of the gospel. But think of this psalm's context. The pilgrims have arrived in Zion, mighty, ancient Jerusalem, the center of all things. New life has breathed into the weary traveler. They've been on the road for maybe days, if not weeks. And when you read Zion, you shouldn't be thinking of the buildings and stones of Jerusalem, but you should be thinking of the community, a covenant community of the Old Testament church, the assembly of God's people, as one person has it. And what do we read of about this community of Zion, this place, the church, his chosen place? Well, in verses 13 and 14, you see the Lord's initiative. In verses 13 and 14, you see the Lord's initiative. It says, the Lord says in verse 14, the Lord has chosen Zion. God has chosen Zion. He's desired Zion as his dwelling place. Not some temple built by David or Solomon. He can't be housed in a temple, as we saw. Zion is his resting place, he says in verse 14. Not some earthly structure like a tent or even more solid buildings. You see, God has chosen out of his own initiative to dwell within a community of people, the church. And this applies equally to the individual believer and to the corporate body as a whole. Remember, as we saw earlier, that the meaning of Zion is the community whose king is God. And verses 13 and 14 say, it was God who initiated this. It is God who chose Zion as the dwelling place for his people. And in verses 15 and 16, we see the Lord's provision. You see the Lord's provision in verses 15 and 16. You know, there are three categories of people in verses 15 and 16 that belong to the community of God. There's the poor, and it says in verse 15, they will be satisfied. Then in verse 16, it talks about the priests, and they will be clothed with salvation. Remember what David wanted? He wanted a righteous, a holy priesthood. That was his desire. Well, God has provided a priesthood that is righteous. And who is the priest? Jesus Christ is the great high priest. But do you remember the great truth rediscovered at the time of the Reformation? That all Christians are priests? Read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the great a theme about which Martin Luther wrote was the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. If we're Christ's, we are priests. And we see that in verse 16, that the priests will be clothed with salvation. We have salvation. We belong to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood has washed us from all our sins. We are clothed as priests. We're priests because of his salvation. Priesthood is not some group of special men who have been chosen on earth. Priesthood are the saved people, the people whose sins have been washed in the blood of Christ. And you also see in verse 16, it speaks about his saints or his holy ones, that they will know real and lasting joy. Here's the Lord's provision. He will satisfy the poor. He will save sinners and make them into priests and saints, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctify them more and more each day. Another way to look at verses 15 and 16 is this. It's to look that in the Lord's community will provide for both material needs, verse 15, and spiritual. The whole person is catered for. The whole person is dealt with. And we see that exemplified in the early church, don't we? That the early church preached the gospel centered on the death and resurrection of Christ. But in the end of chapter 2 of Acts and chapter 6, we see deacons being raised up to care for the needs of widows. And they had everything in common and they shared out of their great needs. And so as we see this place of God, the church, as the Zion that he has chosen, we see that his initiative in verse 13 and 14, we see his provision. And the final thing you see is the Lord's rule. The Lord's rule or reign in verses 17 and 18. There are three images given in verses 17 and 18 that illustrate the simple truth that the Lord reigns in Zion. The Lord reigns in the church. That Jesus Christ is the sole king and head of the church. And it is a picture of a majestic king, a triumphant monarch ruling over his people. You see in verse 17 the symbol of a horn. A horn was a symbol of power and of strength. I don't know if you read it, go back and read Psalm 89. You'll see that a horn is mentioned in verse 17 and 24. It's a symbol of God's power and strength. And this was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came into the world. Do you remember the prophecy of Zechariah to Mary? It says this in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, in verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus Christ is that horn of salvation, raised up in the house of David. Jesus Christ is the God of power and of strength. Nothing can defeat Jesus. He's overcome the greatest enemy, hasn't he? Death and Satan and all the enemies that would assail us. Jesus Christ is the horn of salvation. But in verse 17, you also see a picture of a lamp. And it might be harder to grasp what is being meant here. Some speakers or commentators think it's something to do with clarity, you know, light and showing the way. But the consensus seems to be that the idea of the lamp in the Old Testament was the permanence of David's line. You know that promise that God gave to David? There will be somebody seated in your throne forever. There will be somebody permanently there. The horn, as Alec Motier says, is victorious strength, but the lamp symbolizes personal continuance. There will always be Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne. He has fulfilled the promise to David, and he will always be the one who is the lamp. The lamp is imagery is another way of stating simply the promise given to David. And you can study it in the Old Testament if you want. There's passages in Kings and Chronicles which are saying that there will be somebody seated on David's throne, and he is a lamp. The lamp is the picture of that. Jesus was the full, final, and perfect fulfillment of this lamp promise too. What do we read about Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 2? The people walking in darkness have seen a great what? Light. Jesus was a light for the nations, we read Isaiah 49, verse 6 earlier. His coming is described in Matthew 4, 16 as the light has dawned. Or as the light shines in the darkness, John 1, 5. Light comes into the world, John 3, 19. He himself declared, I am the light of the world, John 8, 12. Jesus, the light for nations, the light of the world, and here the lamp of Zion, the church, the one who permanently is king of the church, who is seated at God's right hand, who is seated as our great high priest. He is the one who rules and rules forever. And the third picture, after a horn and a lamp, you see in verse 18, is a crown. It's a crown that shines. It refers to something that flourishes or blossoms. I don't know, do you have green fingers? Are you good in the garden? That anything you touch grows and flourishes? Usually it's weeds, but I mean, they always flourish. You know? But this is what this word shine means, something that blossoms and flourishes and just grows and can't be contained. And that's what this is. It's Jesus. He's a radiant king, glorious, flourishing, gleaming. He crown a picture. It speaks to us of the promised reign being, and what Rhett Dodson says, being a resplendent kingship, a dazzling reign, a majestic monarchy. Who other than Jesus, the King of Kings, could fulfill that? This might seem a slightly circular type argument, that the third blessing for Zion is Zion. But the third blessing for the people of God is the church. That God has provided the church. It has been his choice. And Jesus said, I will build my church. That's why R.B. Kuyper, who in his writings in the 20th century about the church were gathered together in a book, and the book is called The Glorious Body of Christ. Because that's what the church is. And you see the inseparable nature of this, that this promise of a person, verses 11 and 12, and the promise of a place, the church, are joined together. You can't separate Christ and the church. What does that mean for you and I? Well, there's no such thing as just individual worship. It's good that you worship individually. You have your own devotions and time with the Lord. But there is not this idea that you just stay away as an individual and worship God in the garden, as some people might say. Yes, there is individual worship. But spiritual life is not just private. It's also corporate and it's public. And the church is where Christ rules, and the church is where God dwells. And that is why our worship is not individual, but is corporate. And so do you see the great blessings there are in this psalm? God, the Lord, is the one who makes promises. And we have seen, as I said, the promise to Noah and promise to Abraham. We've seen promises to David. And God has made these promises, and God fulfills and keeps these promises. Somebody has said that the first half of this psalm is about seeking God's presence, and the second part is experiencing God's presence. We seek God's presence. David wanted to know the Lord. He wanted a place to come and worship. He wanted a temple. He wanted the ark. He wanted to worship there. But God has provided Jesus Christ. God has provided the church, his body, and that is where we worship God in spirit and truth. I hope you'll read this psalm. I hope you'll reflect on it and meditate upon it and be encouraged. And maybe these are not new things for you, but it's good to go back and see how the Lord has blessed us. The Lord, whose promises are sure, has given us a Savior who is Jesus Christ and has given us a body of which we are part, his church, the glorious body of Christ. May you be blessed as you meditate upon these great truths. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sins. We thank you that you did not leave us to get on with things and doing our best. We thank you that you have provided, O Lord, promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ as our temple, as our ark of safety, as our priest, as our Savior, as our King. We thank you for the church that you have brought us in to the community whose King is God. We worship you and we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help each one of us to live lives that please you. And we thank you for all the blessings there are for Zion, for the church in Christ. And it's in his name we pray.